Scriptures say, my soul cleaves to the dust. How do we get quickened when we're absolutely paralyzed with despair? By taking heed to your word. But if you're not sure it's his word, you can't get quickened. John 17:17 that we're going to tonight says, sanctify them through thy truth. And the only way to recover from any besetting sin is through sanctification. Sanctification is God's recovery program. But if this isn't the word of God, then we're stuck. We're beset with that sin. We're enslaved or trapped. See, it's kind of a very difficult situation to come to a place where you're unprepared to know why you can place your faith completely in the Christ revealed in this book. But it's impossible to be saved without this book. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. See, and what is amazing is the gradual letting go of the firm grasp on the authority of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and the reliability of the Word of God. Is much like what I've told the story many times, but I'll tell it again, because as I learned at Word of Life, the older you get, you just keep repeating yourself. And there was a speaker there that's been, he was just celebrating, I think, his 60th anniversary at Word of Life. And he told the same stories I've heard since the 80s when I first went there. And so for 30 years. And I thought, that's good. The older you get, you can repeat yourself. But when W.A. Criswell, one of my heroes, began pastoring First Baptist Church of Dallas, he took his Bible and he said, and this was in the 40s. And he took his Bible and he says, if you don't believe in creation, and he reached in his Bible and he took the book of Genesis, he actually literally tore it out of his Bible and threw it at the congregation. It just fell like this. And he said, if you don't believe in the Scriptures as it talks about the end times, and he took Revelation, he took it and threw it. And he says, and then if you deny the deity of Christ, and he tore out the Gospels and threw them. And he says, and then if you start questioning the miracles that are in the Old Testament, and he started throwing that. And then what he finally did is he just held up the leather cover. He said, that's all you have left. Nothing. As soon as you start denying pieces. So tonight, what I would like to share with you is the apologetics, apologia. How do we stand against, speak, and answer those who oppose the doctrines of the Bible? And tonight, the basis is God's Word. And we need to learn to trust God's Word like Jesus did. And I really want to go through a study of how Jesus handled the Scriptures, what he believed about the Scriptures. And then with that, looking at how he faced those who opposed him, it gives us a method for those that oppose us. So first of all, we need to simply hold to and trust God's Word like Jesus did. And that's going to be our whole study tonight. How did he simply hold to the Scriptures? Remember, he was, and remember that concept, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And every time Jesus overcame sin, he did not overcome sin as God. It says he was in all points tempted like as we are, and God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So it was absolutely Christ's incarnate humanity that was tempted, and he overcame the flesh, the world, the devil, all that we face by the Word of God. And that's what we're going to see this evening. Jesus authenticated, first of all, the Old Testament. And I want you to think about how significant it is. In fact, I could summarize, and I've told you this before, in two words, why I believe the Bible is absolutely 100% inerrant. In fact, I could reduce it to one word. The two words are Jesus Christ, or you could reduce it to Christ or Jesus, because Jesus, number one, authenticated 77-78% of the Bible flatly. He just said, this is Scripture. So there is no question about any one of the 929 chapters of the Old Testament. They are absolutely scientifically, historically, theologically, every other logically reliable. Every bit of it. Because Jesus took the entirety of the Old Testament. It was his Bible. And he said, this is God's Word. So let's look at how Jesus authenticated the Old Testament. There are 929 Old Testament chapters, 260 chapters in the New, making a total of 1,189 chapters in the Bible. That means 929 of the 1,189 were in Jesus Christ's hand when he said, "This is the Scripture." I mean, if you think about it, that wipes out a majority of what we would call liberalism. Liberals deny the authenticity of the Old Testament miracles, of the characters before David. In fact, they're not even sure about David. That's what the whole furor, if you've been watching the news lately, they've been digging up near Azekah, near where David and Goliath, the Valley of Elah over in Israel. They're always digging over there. There are thousands of sites that you can dig archaeologically. And one of the archaeologists has been digging in the area around where David met Goliath. And lo and behold, he found what they call Iron Age, an Iron Age city. And it's from 1000 B.C. And in 1000 B.C., actually prior to 1000 B.C., it has evidence of David actually being the king. And so it's just caused ripples through the archaeological world. And immediately the liberals say, obviously, that they didn't do scientific archaeology. They've inserted something in the strata because it couldn't be. There is no historic biblical David. But Jesus authenticated. In fact, if you just do the math, if you divide the 929 by the 1189, you know that 77% of the Bible, that's how much the Old Testament is, of the Bible we hold, on the spot, Jesus authenticated. So now all we're left with is the New Testament. And then you really have a problem if you don't believe the New Testament, because the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, the establishment of his disciples, through whom he said the Word of God would come, and that he would bring all things to their remembrance so that they would have a flawless, inspired record for us. And then you have Jesus coming back and discussing with his final apostle the final words, and then he says it's done and don't add to it. And so what's amazing is Jesus here authenticated the Old Testament, launched the New Testament, and comes back to finalize it. And so any part of this book that is unreliable, you end up like Criswell said, it all falls apart because Jesus authenticates 77%, the entire old, and lays the groundwork for the new. And then comes and signals the end, that it's complete, and that's all there is. So, just in your mind, think about the fact that there is no question at all about the Old Testament. So you have to decide, is it really the New Testament I have a problem with? Because there isn't that much science and history and everything else to have a problem with that we find in what Jesus already authenticated in the Old Testament. Well, we're going to go through some lessons. Let's look at how Jesus used the Bible. And not only does this help us understand his belief of the veracity of the Old Testament, but it also shows us how we should look at the Scriptures the way he did. And basically, Jesus held a copy of the Bible, 77 to 80% similar to ours, and said it was the very scriptural truth from God. And where did he say that? Well, Jesus believed the Bible you hold tonight. But where? Over and over, we find Jesus saying to those who questioned him, "Have you never read?" In fact, this is the method. Instead of us being unable to face questions, what we have to do is, in fact, Spurgeon used to say this, he says, you don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a caged lion. Just open the door and let it out. It defends itself. What we do is we just say, I don't have to defend the Bible. I'll just tell you what the Bible says. Then it's you squaring off against God. And you don't have to believe God, but it's not me. I already do believe God. And so if you don't, I will share with you what the Bible said. So Jesus, when all of his constant opponents came, as in Matthew 21, and some of these, if you want to have a theology or a a study of inerrancy, those scriptures in Matthew 21, 16, Matthew 21, I've got to erase this because I didn't think you can't see the references if I circle them. There, I'll just underline them. But this is what Jesus said. First of all, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." And when his opponents were facing him, he says, "Have you never read?" And he quotes the Old Testament. Jesus did not manufacture new proofs. See, we're going to find this all the way through. When he faces the devil, Jesus could have said something that only Satan would have known from, you know, by Pluto somewhere where they had talked once earlier. No, Jesus only uses the scriptures. And that's, it's kind of a little lesson for us. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And again, he quotes from the Psalms. And again, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need?" He constantly brought them back to the fact that they must interact with the Word of God for themselves. So the first lesson that we need to learn is that over and over Jesus said, "My defense is what is written. And if you want to know the truth, search the scriptures." This is how we will find the truth and how we will answer the opponents. Well, secondly, and this is a second, I'm going to quit underlining if I don't want to keep erasing. Example two. Now, there are many of these, and I just want to take you through them. Jesus demonstrated the power of God's word by defeating. Now look at what Jesus did. He defeated the direct, intense, personal attacks upon him by Satan. Remember, Satan, the adversary. Satan is Lucifer from of old, the dragon, as it says in Revelation 12. And in Christ's weakened physical state, do you remember what it says? After 40 days in the wilderness, with all the beasts and everything of the wilderness and the desolation, his body, his physical body, after fasting for 40 days, was weakened. He defeated Satan solely by quoting from the Old Testament books of God's Word. Quoting, which shows us how vital it is for us to memorize and meditate upon the Word of God. I recently was talking to someone and they were reading a book this thick, and I said, "Did you know that would take about 4 hours to read? That's a fourth of the New Testament." You see, we need to prepare for facing our adversary, the devil, and there's only one tool. Usually the devil gets us not when we're at our prime and really on top of stuff. He gets us when we're weak, when we're sick, when we're away from home, when we're cascading with things going. I just heard from a missionary friend of mine in Israel, and he said his rent is going up, the IRS is hassling him for paperwork, and he says this is a very hard time. That's when our adversary, the devil, wants to pounce on us. And what should we have then? We should be able to quote scriptures. It's our only defensive weapon. Well, here we go. In Matthew 4, let's go through the temptation. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Remember, devil, diabolos, that means slanderer, the accuser. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So Jesus, 100% man, remember, the same one that's tired and sleeping in the boat, is now hungry in the wilderness. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." There's a whole study in what Satan was doing. He didn't say, "You're not the Son of God." He knew who he was. He was just trying to make Jesus exert. Do you remember Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that Jesus emptied himself. Theologically, we call that kenosis, the idea that Jesus emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. His prerogatives were, because he's God, he has all of God's power. But the incarnation meant that he emptied himself of his ability to independently exercise those divine powers. Jesus talks about that all the time. He says, I came to do your will. I always do those things that please my Father. What he was always saying is he was always under the direct submission to the Father as the Son in his incarnation on earth. And so the devil just says, hey, why don't you just do something? You know, turn stones into bread. Now that is a huge temptation. It's one all of us face in one form or another. What Jesus was tempted to do was to fulfill. See, Jesus was hungry. Right here, this is a phenomenal study in what was going on. Jesus was hungry, and what the devil asked him to do is satisfy a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Did you know that's the basis of most temptation? We would call this a lust of the flesh temptation. Is hunger legitimate? Yes. And so is a desire to have food and raiment. You know, you're supposed to be able to eat and clothe yourself. But did you know to satisfy a legitimate desire, the devil tries to make us satisfy it in an illegitimate way? Like for Jesus, it would have been illegitimate for him to have made stones into loaves of bread, because that just wasn't God's plan. He wasn't supposed to wow people. He did his sign miracles as evidences and proofs to demonstrate who he was, not capriciously. This is a great example of what goes on constantly, almost equally with saved and unsaved people. Did you know right now a Christian young person in college is just as likely to be involved in fornication as an unsaved one? And what they say is, you know, I don't know if I really love them. Well, you know what the lesson is? Love can wait. Lust can't. Are sexual desires legitimate? Yes. Is messing around, committing fornication with someone that you are not married to or are not yet married to, is that legitimate? No. Is it sin? Yes. Does it have lifelong consequences? Yes. And so Jesus wouldn't succumb to Satan. And look what he does. He answered and said, it is written. Where did he quote from? Deuteronomy 8:3. Now what Jesus could have said is, whammo, you know, and done something big. No, Jesus in his humanity learned scripture. He didn't download the whole Bible as God. It says in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature. Wisdom, he understood and perceived. Yes, he was 100% God, but his 100% man part is where he memorized and learned, and he took the time to do it. And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 and silences the devil in temptation 1. Well, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now we have the devil who is quoting. He quotes, the devil quotes from Psalm 91, 11, and 12. You know what that means? Satan knows the Bible. Isn't that interesting? That corresponds with what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. It says that Satan is like an angel of light. Satan, I believe, most spends his time not down in the you know, drug-infested inner-city areas where they're buying and selling and addicting one another to all kinds of chemicals. Nor does he operate in the cesspools of immorality. Do you know where he most operates? As an angel of light. Religion. That's where Satan is active. In all of the, let's tolerate one another. You ever see the coexist, you know, using all the symbols, making that little coexist thing. And let's all just, like the soldier I told you about this morning that says, Allah, Christ, it's the same thing. That's where Satan's at work. How do we know that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the characteristic of Satan's coming in his fullness of power during the tribulation is deception. Religious deception. So Satan can quote scripture. And he does. So let's see what happens. What Jesus does is Jesus clarifies Scripture. Now watch this. Jesus said, it is written again. Now Satan does slightly twist. He's a good twister. If you look at Psalm 91, 11, and 12, he doesn't exactly quote it right, but it was very close. It would be like some of us remembering a verse, but we left out a little word here and there. But look at what Jesus does. So instead of Jesus saying, you're absolutely wrong, what he says is, the Scriptures say, don't tempt the Lord your God. What he does is, he never takes one, what the devil was doing is taking one passage, what we would call out of context, and not balancing it with what the rest of Scripture say. And that's what biblical wisdom is all about. Someone can come to us and say, well, the Bible says this, and you say, yes, but the Bible also says this, and this, and this, and this, which puts what you said into context. That's why it says, you know, the first one that speaks often sounds right, but wisdom pieces together a context for what they're saying, especially when it comes to Scripture. So that, again, where does Jesus quote from now? He's gone from chapter 8 to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And then the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. You know, it's fascinating where this could be. I mean, it could have been Mount Everest. It could have been Mount Etna. And it's also very possible that it was the mountain that we call the mountain of the temptation in the Holy Land, overlooking Herod's Tivoli. You ever heard of Tivoli? You know, the amusement park or whatever it is in Denmark? Herod built his own Tivoli. He built a reconstruction of all the greatest monuments of the ancient Roman world, all the far points of the empire. And he had gardens and all that in Jericho. And it's very possible this exceeding high mountain was right there in that the place of temptation, the Judean wilderness, and Satan was pointing down it, representing. So we don't really know where he took him. The devil and Jesus could have gone anywhere, but it all could have fit within the land. And he said to them, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, and you know what he said, it is written. Quotes again from Deuteronomy. So Jesus, his example of Scripture is, Jesus counted on the Scriptures to defeat the direct, intense, personal attack when he was physically at his weakest. And he quoted verbatim from the Bible we hold in our hands. That's how much he trusted it. Well, next, a third example. Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. You've heard of verbal inspiration? What that means is God did not inspire thoughts like the Message Bible is based on. He inspired words like the literal translations. There's two kinds of Bibles right now among Christians. There are those that are based on the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And there is a direct correspondence between each Greek and Hebrew word that God breathed out and the translated English or whatever language they're in. They're called literal translations. And of course, you know those. They're New American Standard, of course, the King James, New King James, and of course, English Standard. But you notice I didn't say some others. The NIV is not a strictly literal translation. The NIV is a close, and they call it a dynamic equivalence. There's a Greek word, and this word is kind of what it means. And the problem, once you loosen the rope on the dock, slowly the tide and the currents will slowly get the boat drifting away. And only a translation that is tied to the words will stay true. We've already seen that, you know, with the NIV becoming gender neutral. Now they have a Muslim-friendly one that doesn't talk about the Son of God because it's so offensive to the unsaved Muslims. And so you understand what I mean. You have to have this verbal, every word inspiration. But look how Jesus said. He says, don't think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one yod. In the Hebrew language, a yod looks like an apostrophe. That's a yod. And a a tittle. So a jot is actually a yod. A tittle is the difference between a cheth and a teth. You see, this little handle, and this one doesn't have a handle on the corner. It's just, and it's not even that big. It's just a very slight little handle. Tiny is a tittle. And that's the only, and what Jesus is saying is, even the smallest parts of the inspired autographa, the original, the Greek and the Hebrew, even the smallest parts will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus was real big on every word. In fact, he even shows us that even the tenses and the numbers are important. Why? Because Paul makes a distinction. He says in Galatians, he says it is, and he uses a differentiation between the singular and the plural. And what he's doing is he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's reminding us that even the plural versus singular and all of the aspects, right down to the jots and tittles, are inspired. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. You know what else Jesus says here? Not only is each word of the Bible is important, but he says our eternal rewards are based on how strictly we adhere to the Scripture. You know, I think it's fascinating people that are willing to spend dozens and dozens and dozens of hours mastering something that God has already said is going to burn up and have no value in heaven. And they spend dozens and dozens. I had a friend when we lived in New England that restored antique cars. And he had been restoring one of them almost his whole life. And he seemed 100 when I knew him then, which was 25 years ago. He's probably 125 now. And I thought about the fact that he didn't have time for the midweek service because he said, I got to restore my car. He didn't have time for the evening service. He had to restore his car. He didn't have time to, any time we had special meetings and he was restoring his car. And I thought, you're spending, and there's nothing wrong with restoring cars or woodworking or any hobby. It's wonderful. God said, we gave us all things richly to enjoy, not to the neglect of this. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great. Every day, by our schedules, by our priorities, by our choices, we're determining whether we're going to be least or great. It's totally based on our view of how important the Scriptures are to us. You know, it's fascinating. I just spent this past week with all these incredible missionaries I've been telling you about this morning. And as I was meeting with them, they're all committed, I mean, to the gospel and preaching and teaching. You know what many of them said? They said in their zeal, they most were reminded that it's not by might or by power, but it's by the Spirit of God. And that their words were great, but God's words were greater. And that they realized that there were portions of God's word that they were, in their zeal, unaware of. And many of them, in fact, we had several invitation times. Can you imagine giving invitations to veteran missionaries and pioneers of the gospel? But their response to the Scripture, and many of them said, they wanted to renew their desire to know, to actually master the Word of God, and returning to Scripture memory, returning to consecutive major portions of the Word of God. Did you know it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible? So just think about that. Just think what that means. That's 6 hours a month to get through the whole Bible in a year. That means that if you spend, you know, 2.5 hours a day, you can get through the whole Bible in a month. There's some people that have never gotten through the whole Bible in their life. And what they're saying is, I don't have 72 hours for God. And you don't have to read it. You can listen to it. It takes the same amount of time. Just fascinating to think how important the Word of God is. Okay, example number 4. Now we're looking at the examples of how Jesus looked at and applied the scriptures in his ministry. In Christ's public ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5-7, Jesus repeatedly uses the Old Testament to teach the multitudes. Here's an example. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus said, "You've heard it is said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Jesus is quoting from Exodus and Deuteronomy. He could have just said, "Adultery is wrong." What does he do? Jesus goes back and uses the exact wording from the law and reiterates his usage as the foundation for his teaching, the Word of God. Another example, the 5th. Jesus affirms and uses Daniel to explain the future to his disciples. Do you think Jesus knows the future? Jesus could have just given them a chart. What does he do? Jesus teaches from the Old Testament prophets. And so what Jesus said is, therefore, when you see and this is right in the middle of Jesus, they question him about the end of the world. The disciples did. And so he takes them up on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He has the city of Jerusalem in front of him. He has the temple directly in front of him. He talks about and comments about the temple. And then he says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, you see it in quotes. That's from Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. It's mentioned twice. Jesus exactly quotes the wording from the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, I can't even go by that without saying Jesus, Daniel, Paul, and John. Those are 4 very significant people. All saw at the end of days a holy place in Jerusalem. Is there one there today? No. It's a mosque. Desecrating. That's why they planted it there. They wanted to make it impossible for the Jews to ever rebuild. And that's why they put another one, the Al-Aqsa, the Muslims did. They put one right over where the temple used to be, or very close, they hoped. And they put another one over where the day of Pentecost was, on the southern steps area, because they wanted to blot out and actually supersede Christianity. See, really, it's the greatest enemy of Christianity is Islam, because its whole purpose was to wipe out Christianity and Judaism and subjugate them. It is truly the most, and Salman Rushdie had it, the most satanic of all religions, because its supreme desire is to make Christianity and Judaism submit. But something is going to happen through probably Western Europe and some other coalition that allows the Jews to rebuild their holy place. But there's going to be an abomination. Daniel saw it there, and Jesus affirms Daniel. By the way, Daniel's the most contested of all the Old Testament prophets. No prophet has been more maligned and vilified than Daniel, the historicity of Daniel, and Jesus believed it, so we should too. Here's a 6th example. Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, so much so, and a lot of people don't even realize, 1 out of every 10 recorded words of Jesus. 1 out of every 10 recorded words of Jesus are quotations from the Old Testament. That is astounding. That Jesus just, you talk about word-filled teaching. He just was quoting every 10th word. You say, how do you get that? Well, first of all, his affirmation. He quotes in John 10:35 when he's up in the temple on Solomon's portico. He says, if you call them gods to whom the word of God came. And then look at this, what's stuck in there. And the scripture cannot be broken. That's the unbreakability of the scriptures. We call the inerrancy. There's no errors that can break it, that can show it to be false or wrong. So Jesus is affirming the inerrancy. But look at this. The 4 Gospels total 3,779. If you add together the 89 chapters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and add up all the verses in every one of those chapters, you have 3,779. A total of 1,934 of them would be read, you know, if you have a red letter, the words of Christ. So the actual recorded, I mean, all of the scriptures are the word of Christ. That's what Peter said. He said the Spirit of Christ was in all of the prophets and all those that were inspired. It was the Holy Spirit pouring out the words of Christ. So all the Bible should be in red. But if you want to know the literal spoken words of Christ, there are 1,934 verses of them. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament over 180 times. So that's just under 10%. It's actually about 8.9%. One in every 11 or 10 words are Old Testament quotes. Unbelievable belief in the inerrancy of the word. Here's the seventh example. These get worse. I mean, they get more meddlesome for where our culture is today. I mean, if you listen to Ken Ham, it is staggering to think that there are only this many Christian colleges in all the United States of America that believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is historic. You see how many fingers I have up? Five. That's all. Wow. What does that mean for the long-term condition of the church? If children, young people are getting wiped out because they can't trust the scriptures, and parents hope to send them off to a Christian college, and they get to that Christian college, and the Bible faculty doesn't believe the Bible is inspired, where are we? That's a sobering thought. Where was Jesus? Well, Jesus confirms the historic reliability of Scripture. He says Adam and Eve were the first two humans, and he centers that on the context, quoting from Genesis 1 and 2. Now, this is the context. Matthew 19, the famous divorce passage. The Pharisees were saying, hey, can we divorce our wife for anything? You know, the rabbis say if she burns the toast, you know, or the bagel, we can divorce her. And by the way, in Christ's time, you could divorce your wife by just saying that word three times. All you'd have to do is out loud say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And she was gone. That was a biblical, under the Pharisees, under the rabbis of the day, that was all you had to do. And it could be for anything. Bad food, burnt food, made you mad, whatever. And they said, can we divorce our wives for anything? That's the run-up to this. So Jesus answers in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, see, he says it again. He says, you have a question about God? Haven't you read? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, and now he quotes, made them male and female. And he said, verse 5, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Boom. What was Christ's reference point for humanity, for the origins of the human race, for the first man, the first woman? What was his point of reference? Was it, well, the National Geographic has found another skeleton in the Ulduvai Gorge. I wonder what that one will say. No. He says, haven't you read? God made them male and female. He said, for this reason. And he quotes from Genesis, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Scripture. He said Adam and Eve were the first man and woman. He affirms Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus actually believed that it meant what it says. I thought that was one of those fascinating points. If you heard the Ken Ham Weekend, every single Hebrew scholar says, yes, the intention of Genesis 1 and 2 is to portray literal 24-hour solar days. But that's not what it means. But that is what it was meant to portray. Jesus interpreted the Bible according to what it was meant to portray. That's a fascinating thought. When the Bible faculties of 95%+ of all Christian schools in America don't believe Jesus meant to portray what Jesus meant to portray. That's why Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's why if you look at the church in Laodicea, they were no longer bound by the word of God, which is exactly where American Christendom has gotten to. That's why you can say, well, you know, as long as you're faithful, you know, you can have a homosexual or lesbian relationship. Just be faithful. That's not believing what God says and Jesus affirms. But it doesn't end there. It gets worse. Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Scripture by declaring Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now that, since the 1800s, has been the most fought over part of the Bible. The reliability of the Pentateuch. And they actually say there's J, E, P, and H. The different, four different redactors. J-E-P-D, I guess it is, that redacted and put together, kind of like editors, the Pentateuch. Well, Jesus said that. No. In following what he just said about Adam and Eve, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And it goes through and reaffirms his high view. Christ had a very high view of divorce and remarriage. And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Remember what the disciples said? As soon as the Pharisees walked away, the disciples went, whoa, it'd be better to not get married. Because you're stuck. See, they heard what Jesus said, that there was no easy out, that marriage was to be a lifelong covenant. But Jesus reaffirms Moses. Okay, number 9. Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Abel. Abel? The only way to understand Abel is the son of Adam and Eve, and the one killed by Cain. And Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Abel as a real person, as the son of Adam and Eve, killed by his brother Cain, just like it says in Genesis 3 and 4. Jesus didn't just believe in Genesis 1 and 2, he believed in 3 and 4. And by the way, he believed in 5 through 50, and all the way through Malachi, Matthew 23. I think I left something out. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from... Now look at this, the blood of righteous Abel. In Hebrews, remember the writer of Hebrews says that Abel's blood cries from the ground. See, this is an affirmation that the wording of Genesis 3 and 4 is accurate and reliable and trustworthy and inspired. And Jesus quotes that. He says, all the blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say unto you, all these things will come in this generation. Without even pausing, Jesus affirms the historicity of the first children born. You say, what about Cain? Well, Cain is the only person mentioned in the epistle of 1 John. The only person mentioned is Cain. And so the Bible reaffirms over and over the reliability. Well, number 10. This one is amazing. Now, you talk about holding on to your seats. Look what Jesus does here. Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Noah as a real historic person that the Bible, Jesus believes, said was born 892 years before Abraham. How do we know that? Because it says it. It says, and Abraham was born, and he lived 600 years, and the ark came, and he lived 350 years after the ark, and had sons and daughters, and his first son, and they did it, and it's an unbroken succession of genealogical records that if you take the time to add it up, there are only 892 years between when Noah was born and when Abraham was born. Do you know what that means? That means Noah was still alive while Abraham was alive. In fact, Abraham didn't believe in the Lord till he was past 58 years old. He didn't really leave Haran until he was older. you know what? They never met each other because Abraham was an idolater and Noah was a representative of God. But Abraham and Noah lived at the same time period for 58 years. Do you know what that means? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand Abraham actually lived during the same time period as the man that was in the ark? We know exactly when Abraham lived. Do you know how we know that? 1 Kings tells us, chapter 6. It says in 1 Kings 6 that 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon built the temple. So if you just do that math, you know exactly when the Exodus was, and then you just read the Bible about how old Moses was, and you backtrack, and you can find right back to the time of Abraham. Well, what does that mean? Well, Noah built an enormous ark that saved all air-breathing animals and 8 people from a global flood that ended its destruction of the entire surface of the earth about 2500 BC. That's what the Bible says. Do you realize that means everything's not as old as it appears? And that is hard for us who are so steeped in Time Magazine, Newsweek, National Geographic, and Wikipedia to stomach. Matthew 24, how did Jesus put it? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, who he believed in the biblical record of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, just like it says in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. So Jesus is, he's already reaffirmed 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and now he's doing 6, 7, and 8, probably believe 5 too. You know what I mean? He's just tracking with the Bible in the order it's written and the people that are mentioned. And he's saying, this is Scripture. You know what Scripture was? It was the holy, flawless word from the God of the universe. And Jesus said, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Doesn't say took some of them away. It says all humans were swept away by the flood. The flood was not local. It might be in Christian accommodation school textbooks, but it's not in the Bible. It's not local. It's universal. It says it flooded 100 feet over the highest mountain. And Peter says the deluge, the cataclysmic deluge that swept and destroyed the entire earth. Jesus says the same thing. In fact, Luke, he says it even stronger. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And see, for those who believe in a local flood, then they must have to believe in a local return of Christ too, because it's synonymous how it's described. Okay, the 11th, and I think we'll get done. Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Abraham as recorded in Genesis 11 through 25. So now we're covering most of Genesis. Jesus is authenticating. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus said, I knew Abraham. I know the one that's written about in Genesis 11, 25. Your father, he's talking about Jewish history. The Jews affirmed the historicity of Abraham. He said, I do too. Number 12. Jesus confirms the historic reliability of Moses and the bush burning in the desert, which would also include a complete affirmation of the other details. See, now Jesus is getting into Exodus and saying it's all true. Like all the miracles, all the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding, when God fed 3 million people. Did you know to feed 3 million people, you need a train with 100 cars every day? That's how much food. Next time you're sitting, and the little train cuts across Drake Road that has 4 or 5 cars, think of how many cars it takes to just minimally keep 3 million people alive. And God, supernaturally, it says he didn't even let their shoes wear out. This was miraculous. And Jesus affirms that. Water from the rock, etc. And this is what he says in Mark. But concerning the dead that rise, have you not read in the book of... And he calls the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he calls it the book of Moses. Basically, he just puts his seal of approval on all five books and says, everything in there, I believe. You know what? Everything in there, we should believe. Why? Because Jesus did. See, that's the bottom line. The reason we believe the Bible is because Jesus did. How God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Do you remember what Jesus says after that? I am. That's a resurrection verse. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. But Jesus said, they're still alive. I am, right at this moment. They're God, affirming the resurrection. Number 13, Jesus confirms the historical reliability of David. He's already done that. But notice something else here. Even the minute details of his actions. You see what he mean by that? You know what that means? It means the little in-between stories in the historic books. Do you remember? There are five major historic books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and there are 12 minor historic books. Just like there are five major prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel, and there are 12 minor prophets. The Bible is very structurally built in a beautiful way. Jesus is saying all 17 of the historic books, the minute details, I believe. How do we know that? Well, look at this. But he said to them, have you not read? He likes saying that, doesn't he? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. Do you remember that story? They're running from Saul. They go up to the tent and they say, do you have any bread? And the priest says, yes, we have yesterday's, you know, show bread. You know, do you want that? And David said, yes, we're not unclean. We've kept ourselves from sin. We want that. And the priest says, yep. And you can have Goliath's sword. So all those little details of events that took place 3,000 years ago, Jesus says they're true. You can believe them. I do. It's amazing to think about how trustworthy the Bible is. 14. Jesus confirms the historic reliability of Elijah, the miracles he performed. But look at this. Even the exact time periods and numbers used in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, look what Jesus said in Luke 4:25. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. I believe in Elijah, he's saying. When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. That's what it says in 1 Kings. 1 Kings says that God made it so that there wasn't, the animals were all dying. There was no grass. It was a horrible famine. And Ahab was looking everywhere trying to kill Elijah. And Jezebel's priests were after him too. And there was a great famine throughout the land. Jesus said, you can trust the historic books with all those details about the time periods, the numbers, the people, the events. And finally, here's the last one. Jesus confirms the historical reliability of Jonah and the account of being swallowed alive and transported inside of some giant sea creature to preach to Nineveh. Jesus said this, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So Jesus said, he's reliable. He's a real person. He really went to Nineveh and he really was in the fish and he's really someone you can trust. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, that's only one night's worth. We could do this all night. In fact, if you want to stay, I can do it. I have a lot more on here. Here's the conclusion. Jesus believed the Bible that you hold tonight. He read the Bible that you read. He prayed the words of the Bible you and I have today. And God has made an amazing claim. See, now we're looking at the New Testament. What does God say we should do with the New Testament? Well, this is 1 Peter 1. I just want to read to you. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, did you know the only way to purify our souls is to believe that this is truth? As soon as we unhook the mooring line of the scriptures and say, well, I'm not so bold. I won't name the people that Ken Ham named, but those people he mentioned that are very famous and writing books today, they are getting squishy about saying that all. Why? Because public pressure is against them. The gay issue, homosexuality, the role of women, the definition of marriage, the definition of life and conception, all of those things are here. Clearly. Jesus said, you've purified your souls, but it only comes by obeying the truth through the Spirit. We have to believe that this is the inspired Word of God. What happens? In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Do you know why the church is growing cold? Because there can't be fervent love for the brethren, genuine biblical love, if there isn't genuine biblical truth to purify the soul. That's why the Bible says the wicked run when no one's pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. If you're not sure what the Word of God is, you're not defeating the devil, and you don't have a purified soul, so you can't have boldness. That's why we're retreating. That's why it's so refreshing to go see a group of people that are fearless in their proclamation of the gospel. Fearless. They don't go, well, I can't go there, I might get in trouble. They say, I'll go there and get in trouble. What am I here for? I was redeemed to serve. That's what a pure heart does. Verse 23, having been born again. Oh, now we're getting right down to salvation. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed. You can't be born again from an unreliable, untrue, error-filled Bible. That's why I think young people are jettisoning the church. They haven't been born again because they don't believe the Bible's true. A corrupt seed can't make you born again. It's not corruptible. It's incorruptible. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever, verse 24, because all flesh is grass, the glory of man. But now he's quoting from Isaiah 40. Peter believed Isaiah. You know, I mean, what else would you think? Because Jesus did, so he did. But the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, Peter is saying, Peter executed by Nero, probably 67 A.D., Peter, the one Jesus said that you're Peter, and on your confession of me as a Christ, I'm going to build my church. Peter that was given the keys, and he used all of them. Peter opened the gospel to the Jews. Peter opened the gospel to the Samaritans, second use of the keys. Peter opened the gospel to the Gentiles. The keys. He used all three of them. And the Lord allowed him to be the opener of the gospel to all the groups of humanity. He said, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Why? It's the only way to grow. What did kids' songs say? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And don't read your Bible, don't pray every day, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. That's where they get it from. That you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. How do you taste the Lord's gracious? Believing His Word. Real quickly, we have 1 minute. Jesus believed this very Bible you hold tonight. See, that is something you can build your life on. Let's all stand for a word of prayer, and we'll go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word, and this is the reliable word, most reliably because you believed it. You affirmed the Old Testament, and then you laid the foundation for the New Testament. You picked by hand, through prayer all night, your apostles, that you would send to superintend the precious completion of your revelation. And then you personally came and visited with John on Patmos and said, that's it. It's done. And it can't be added to. And don't take anything away from it. And that's the sure word of prophecy that we hold tonight. And I pray that we would spend dozens and dozens and dozens of hours with the only book that can change us from the inside out, that can purify our souls, and that can help us taste and see that you're good. I pray that we would believe you so much that we would love and trust and obey your word. And we ask for that in the precious name of Jesus. And for his glory we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. You go.